Would you join me in prayer? Father, we take these moments seriously. We rejoice in these moments. We're glad for these moments, Lord. We really are. We're thankful that you commune with us here, and we recognize that we are here today in need. We've been urged by our need and invited by your promises and called by your Spirit here today. Lord, we come into your presence worshiping you with a godly fear and awed by your majesty and your greatness and your glory, but we are encouraged and lifted by your love. My prayer today is that as we have spent time singing the songs of the church and laying our hearts open to your word, that we would leave this place and in every thought, in every word, in every deed, have a faith that purifies our heart and that overcomes the world and that works by love, and a faith that fastens us to you, and a faith that clings to the cross in light of the manger. We bless you. We thank you for your faithfulness today. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Well, again, thank you so much for being with us this morning. If you're our guest, please take a moment to grab that envelope in front of the pew there in front of you. Just jot down a little bit of information about yourself and drop it in that box on the way out. That'd be so helpful to me to pray for you this week. That's my responsibility and joy when you darken the doors of this place. To hold you up before the Father. I'm grateful for that privilege. We have a habit of trusting things that we don't fully understand, and I don't think I'm alone in this. And I know the old adage about your lack of intimate knowledge of the internal combustion engine and all of its workings didn't prevent you from getting behind the wheel this morning. Now, some of you have got it figured out. You're mechanically inclined. That is not my gift. And I don't think I'm alone in the building. Even if it is your gift, it probably wasn't when you turned 16, or for some of you, when you started driving at 9. I don't know what it was on the farms, but some of you drove. You know, I've been driving my whole life. You haven't, but okay. You still didn't know everything about everything before you began to embrace it and trust. For some of us, we just flipped the light switch with no thought whatsoever about the electrical currents and the sources and the switches and the terminals and the circuits and what voltage it is, how many amps are used to make the thing happen. It's just not on our mind. I just want to flip the switch and it works, and I trust that it does. Let me underwhelm you even more with how easily impressed I am. I'm blown away that a letter that I stick in a box near my house winds up anywhere else in this nation. Does that not freak anybody out that the post office works? And I don't mean because it's government run. That's not what I'm saying. Don't go there. I'm not making a political statement here. I mean that these things just work. They're in there with a pile of other stuff, and they all get to where they're supposed to be. And yes, come talk to me about all the routing systems and the way it happens. Fantastic. I'm still impressed by that. I told you it doesn't take much. We have a habit of trusting things without fully understanding them. We do this in every walk of life, and yet I'm amazed at the adult men and women that I'll have a conversation with that will pull away from biblical Christianity because they don't fully understand all of the nuances and everything about it. It's like, well, you can't explain such and such, and you can't explain this. I'm reminded of even Billy Graham being confronted by a very close friend of his early on in his ministry, saying, because you can't explain this, you can't trust that the Scripture is inspired. It was a crossroads for his life, and he took his Bible and he laid it open on a tree stump at the place where he was outside with nobody around and said, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I accept it by faith. I'm amazed at how many things we do that with in life, but we come with this great level of distrust and cynicism, some of us do, to the Word of God. I want us to be encouraged this morning in the Advent season with the trust that we see from Mary. Mary, the often pushed to the side and marginalized, if you will, from the Protestant evangelicals because she's been made higher than she needed to be in other circles. But unfortunately, she gets ignored by some of us who would learn well from this incredible woman of God. Mary didn't fully understand all that was about to happen to her, but she trusts the Lord and His plan. We can too. We can fully embrace God's plan without fully comprehending every single aspect of it. I know in the room this morning I have some friends, some that have just visiting, they're in town and visiting, and I'm grateful for that. And I know some stories of both of them, and in one story in particular, a ministry couple that's here, I dare say that if they could have seen all that would have happened, if they would have fully been disclosed, every single thing that would have happened, I don't know that we would have made all the choices that we made. But we just choose to trust. And Jesus is not our co-pilot. He's got the keys and is in the driver's seat. I do best when I'm locked in the trunk. I don't know about you. What does it look like to trust? On week one, we talked about Advent through Isaiah the prophet's eyes. You can go back and grab these messages. They're on our church website. Week two, we talked about Advent through Joseph's eyes. That was last week, and we've been working from the biblical text side of it, so Matthew and then now Luke, not necessarily in the order because Joseph found out Mary was pregnant from our church order thing before Mary actually finds out she's pregnant. It's kind of weird, but hang with me. So through Mary's eyes, maybe a better word would be through Mary's trust this morning. Next week, we'll look at the angel's announcement, and on Christmas Eve in our gathering then, I'll take a brief moment to hone in on Simeon's proclamation in the temple when Jesus is presented. But Luke's gospel gives us today Mary's point of view, Advent through Mary's trust. I'm not going to get to the birth of Christ. We're going to do the pre, and then I want to take a look at Mary's life afterwards. I find it interesting, if you go back, and I encourage you today to read all of Luke 1, and here's what you're going to find. Luke 1 does not start out with, nor does it really finish with, except for, actually, Luke 1 doesn't start or finish with Mary and Jesus. It starts with the story of John the Baptist, with Zechariah and Elizabeth. So the story of Mary, this marginalized person of society, this kind of plain, if you will, but godly, but plain woman, doesn't even get the spotlight, if you will, of the whole chapter. She's nestled in between John, the forerunner, and here we are talking about Jesus, the Messiah. Grab your Bibles if you have them. If you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you. If you need some help, middle of the Bible, a little past maybe two-thirds, you should be in the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke. We'll have the text on the screen, some of it as well. I think I may just have notes for you on the screen since we had so much text up earlier. But grab your Bible so you can follow along. Let's look back at the narrative we covered from Luke 1, 26 through 30. Much like we did last week, I just want to bring out some notes from the text, if you will, and then we're going to have some application right at the end that I think can carry you and help you in the area of trust. I don't know if you struggle with trust, but if you did, you're in the right place this morning, and we're going to find the right narrative this morning. Let's look first at the arrival. In verse 26, it's the arrival of the angel. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. This is the same angel that had previously paid a visit to Zacharias. He's only one of two angels named that we see in the New Testament, in the Bible by name. He's actually named in the Old Testament as well. He's connected in the book of Daniel, interestingly, to the coming Messiah. I wonder if that's a coincidence. I don't think so. But we see a message from God coming through a messenger from God to someone who's about to be used by God for great things. It's a pretty remarkable thing. It specifies that he came to a virgin. You see it, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. I spent considerable amount of time dealing with that aspect of the story and the doctrine of the virgin birth last week. Let me just point you to that message online if that's a help to you. But the word virgin here, translated, it's virgin. The word is parthenos, is the actual Greek word. Guess what it means? Virgin, in the way that we understand virgin. Word lesson done. She was espoused to Joseph. this sense that she was betrothed. We talked about that at length last week. This is more than an engagement. This is a covenant relationship. It's like an engagement because they're not married. They're not intimate with each other physically. And yet the only way to dissolve that part of the covenant is through divorce. So it's very serious. She's a spouse to him. She's legally betrothed to him, but they've not yet come together. Verse 28, she finds favor with God. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." This word favor is similar to the word. It's a root, the same root for the word grace. So she's not favored because she is holier than all of the rest of creation. She is a sinner in need of a Savior, but she is about to be a recipient of the grace of God. I don't understand why God chose Mary. She was of the lineage of David. That's remarkable. I'm grateful for that. She had the right stock, all those things, but he could have chosen other people in history to play this out. I don't understand why God would choose the people that he chooses. Have you ever marveled at that? When you read some of the biographies of some great men and women of faith, they tend not to start out as great men and women of faith. They are the worst students in school, the loudest kids who never find the off switch. They are disobedient, they are rabble rousers, and they tend to cause a lot of trouble. Just a word to you parents out there, you might be raising a prophet. You don't know, right? So hang in there just a little bit. But here's a woman who found favor with God because God decided to pour his favor on her. Let me encourage you this morning. God wasn't looking for you because you had something to offer the kingdom. You were lost and undone. Your best day of righteousness is filthy rags before a holy God. But God decided in his infinite and sovereign grace and mercy and foreknowledge to pour out his grace on you. Not because you deserve it, but because he's a good, good God. So what's Mary's response? No. Look at the response every time an angel shows up in Scripture. People are scared to death. I wonder when we say she has the voice of an angel, why do people get afraid and run away? The angel says, "You have favor with God." What's the text say? It says Mary's troubled when she sees him. Well, that's like not normal. Actually, it's very normal if you look in Scripture. The word can also be translated confused or perplexed in verse 29. Here's the deal. Nobody had heard from God in 400 years. 400 years of silence, and now an angel shows up and says, "God has highly favored you." Yeah, I'd be a little perplexed too. She doesn't know about Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's not been told to her yet. It's hard to kind of unlearn the things we learned to try to walk through this with her. Nobody had heard from God. She didn't know anything. Favor means grace. She's a sinner like anybody else. I do have to say this. And some of you have been delivered and have come from other traditions. I'm trying to be as gentle as I can with this, but have come to where Mary has been elevated to status that Scripture does not give her. You need to know that any attempts to name her as a co-redemptrix is heresy. And there's no other descriptor for that. And that's as gentle as the text will allow me to be with that. Christ was Christ alone. All by himself. He died on the cross alone for the sins of the whole world. He was dead and buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea outside the city alone. And on the third day, God said it was enough, and he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave alone as the Savior of all the world. This is our God. What child is this? It's Jesus. The lone Savior of all humanity. So we see this arrival. Now we see the announcement. What does the angel actually unpack for her? He comes to her. This stunning announcement we see in verse 31. It starts to unpack. He says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son." She says, the angel says, "You're going to give birth to a son. He shall be called Jesus." We unpacked that name even a little bit last week. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So she's told she's going to give birth to a son. The name Jesus was the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord is our salvation. He's going to be great. Society has produced, if you will, many great men and women of note. Some who have helped even this nation in significant and marked ways to help us from marginalizing those that didn't look or act or think like us. We have benefited greatly from some great men and women. But all of their greatness added together of all of the ages, of all of the men and all of the women, pales in comparison to Jesus Christ. Because he alone can do what no one can do. He can save us to the uttermost. He would be great. And he would have an everlasting kingdom. David had a kingdom. David was Israel's greatest king, but not even his kingdom lasted forever. Watch this. At the time of this announcement, David's descendants had not ruled in Israel for over 500 years, y'all. Come on. Greatest king ever? Hear the prophecy from Daniel 2, and in the days those kings, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end. Or Daniel 7, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, the Bible says, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. The writer of Hebrews says, but the Son of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Revelation 11, in the last moments of all of recorded time in history, the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven crying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I can hear it. Can't you? Can't you hear Handel's Messiah singing that great anthem in your head? And he shall reign forever and ever. Awesome. Mary rightly asks, so how can this be possible? Verse 34. She may not have had much scientific knowledge, but she knew how babies were made. Her child would be conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Her child would be called the Son of God, and no earthly man would be able to claim him as his own. The angel unpacks it, verse 35, you will conceive. We talked about that. You heard it read already. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Pagans have myths that tell of gods coming down and cohabitating with humans. But none of the pagan myths tell of a virgin birth. Her cousin Elizabeth had already conceived in her old age, but that was nothing compared to what was about to happen to Mary. We see the arrival, the announcement, finally, the acceptance in the text, just working through the text this morning. Verse 36, it's so beautiful. I want you to pause over it if you've got a Bible right there and just take it in. Verse 36, it says, she's conceived, nothing is impossible with God. Verse 37, follow along with me on verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Again, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Though Mary has been exalted beyond what Scripture teaches, we should give her credit where credit is due. This is a selfless and beautiful act. Like Moses, she could have said when the word of the Lord came, nobody will ever believe this. Nobody will ever listen to me. Like others in the Bible, she could have said, I have my reputation to consider. She was taking a risk. We talked about the risk in betrothal last week. One writer says this, listen, Mary's response to Gabriel is one of the most poignant vignettes in all of Scripture. With humility and little fanfare, Mary accepts both the honor God gives her and the shame that will come upon her. This is no small surrender. For us as Westerners, it's hard for us to imagine this, but being thrown out of a family as a Westerner would be extremely painful, but we could survive. We could pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We could reinvent ourselves. We would have community around us. Our identity as an individual would make it possible for us to move on, to get another job, and forge a new life, even in a new location. But for an ancient Near Eastern girl, exile would be a fate worse than death. Apart from her family, she would have no home, no income, no prospects, and no identity. When Mary says, I'm the Lord's servant, be it unto me according to your word, she is saying, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I trust that you will vindicate and sustain, and even if you don't vindicate, you're worth me trusting. Can you see it with me? Can you see the three Hebrew boys standing in the midst of a nation bowed down, the lone standing out like a sore thumb, standing erect when the king said, bow to me, and they say no. And they can see the fiery furnace. It's visible. It's right there. They know it's coming. The king sees it, and you can see the fire in his eyes raging because they dare to push back on the king. And the boys say, our God will deliver us from that fate, but if not, we won't bow. Mary, be it unto me according to you. If it costs me everything, I surrender all. If I'm never vindicated, I surrender all. It's a selfless act of obedience. What happens after she accepts this? You feel the weight a little bit and the love of motherhood begin to settle in just a bit. The tone change. Be it unto me according to your word. George Morrison writes, the mother's shadow falling across a cradle is a shadow of blessing or woe. When the eyes are opening and the heart is softest, when the little one is yet unformed, the little will rather is yet unformed, what tremendous influence in the opening days. When the child is but a babe, when life is fresh, and when the world is wonderful, it is the love of motherhood more than that of fatherhood that interprets and conveys the love of God. What does Mary do? She's excited. She moves like the psalmist said, who has put a new song in her mouth, even praise to her God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. She runs to Elizabeth. That tells you something about her character. Women, young ladies, young girls especially, didn't make long treks alone. This was some kind of lady, y'all. She decides to go be with family. Now there's a sense of refuge happening because she wants to be away. All this is happening to minimize the fallout in the community. Sure, absolutely. But she goes to be with Elizabeth, her cousin, where this other truth is unfolded that she's just discovered and finds out she's with child. And while she's there, she sings that text that we open with, that reflective text, the Magnificat. It's worth noting that in her song, she is pulling from the treasury of psalmists and prophets. When she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, she is echoing forth the words of the muttering lips of Hannah from the Old Testament. David's declaration of worship, he has shown strength with his arms. There are notes and stanzas in here from Job, from Moses, from Isaiah. I want you to just imagine with me for a moment. Let's walk back through the Magnificat, and then I've got easy and very logical application for you that you'll see clearly. Follow along with me this song of worship. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. and his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God is achieving divine reversals in this. Do you see it? Though she is humble, she'll be called blessed. Those who are proud are going to be scattered. Rulers will be conquered, while the humble will be exalted. The hungry are filled, and the rich are starving. Mary's song is her anthem of God's redeeming honor for the shame of her society. You've heard me say time and time again, get in the Word until the Word gets in you. Here's what that looks like. What happens when she's pushed in a corner and life tries to squeeze her a little bit? The song of the Lord comes out. What happens when you get pushed into a corner? What happens when you're overwhelmed with joy? It's not falling apart, it's falling in place, and you're overwhelmed with joy. What happens with you in your heart? Does the Word of God come out? Does Scripture come out? Have you meditated on the Word of God? Have you hidden God's Word in your heart so that you might not sin against God? You know, out of the abundance of the heart, man speaks. Sunday morning's not enough, church family. Feast on the Word of God every day. Find excuses to get to Bible study, not to stay away. I pray that that's the language of our homes, as one of trust, one of embracing wholeheartedly and not fear, not trust because of some emotion or feeling, but a trust that's anchored and saturated in the Word of God, even when we don't fully understand all of the details. The final application here comes as we look at Mary's life, pressing fast forward just a little bit. I want to introduce you to Mary the disciple. Mary the disciple in John 2, we see that she acknowledges Christ's authority. So the birth has happened. Jesus' earthly ministry has happened. So here's where we see Mary after this plays out. You ready? At the wedding of Cana, she says, "Do whatever he says." She's clearly acknowledging Christ's authority. We see Mary as she comes to the cross in John chapter number 19. We see Mary in Christ's family, cared for, intimately close to him. And there were other family members that he identified as not up close to him in the work. But Mary's there. We see her with the disciples in Acts 1, praying, doing what disciples do. Do you see it? The pathway of discipleship there. God has called each and every one of us to radical obedience and surrender to the Lord. He's put that call in each of our lives. You see, it's not enough for Mary to have just seen and experienced Jesus in the manger. She too had to come to know him as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit invites you by the revealed Word of God this morning to do the same thing. Watch the flip here. You need to acknowledge Christ's authority. You need to come by way of the cross, recognizing the perfect expression of love that God shed abroad when Christ was crucified. One songwriter said, "There was no fault found in him. There was no legal ground when God's precious holy lamb was nailed to the tree. If tender mercy was his only crime, so that grace could be yours and mine, then Jesus was guilty of loving you and me." Come to the cross. Get in the family of God. Your relationship with God is personal, but it's not private. God has called you into a holy family, a royal priesthood, a flock following the Good Shepherd, a community of praise. And if you come to Grace Covenant, we like to claim a peculiar people because that fits us pretty well. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Share in the reward and the responsibility of the local church as we reach our neighbors and the nations with the glorious gospel, with the source of this joy that we have. And lastly, get on the pathway to discipleship. Faithfully gather with other disciples. Come to know and love God more as we worship Him on Sunday mornings. That's one way. Find community in our smaller gatherings, whether it's our Sunday school classes that happen on Sunday morning or community groups that will be launching in January. Get in a group and connect because you need it and we need you. And learn how to make disciple-making disciples together in smaller groups, men with men, women with women, studying God's word, memorizing the text, praying together, holding one another accountable to walk in the Spirit and not after the ways of this world. You see, we have a habit of trusting and embracing lots of things we don't understand. My prayer for those of you struggling to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior this morning is that you will fully submit to His authority, that you will come to the cross, that you will get in the family of God and quit flirting with the church, and that you will be a disciple of Jesus who makes disciple-making disciples. I don't understand how when I pull up Apple iTunes and look for popular Christmas songs, it's the same Christmas songs that I get every year. Some of those need to die. I don't mean the hymns, y'all. I mean some of the popular ones, right? We've been rocking around the Christmas tree for long enough now. It's not that big of a tree. It's time to put some of those to bed. We need a new playlist. Some of you need a new playlist. And you won't get it by just observing Christmas. If you want the Lord to put a new song in your mouth, even praise to our God, so that many will see and fear and come to know and trust the Lord, you can't stop at the manger. Like Mary, you got to get to the cross. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we love you this morning and we are blown away at the truth of your word, that you would pour out your grace on this, really what society would look at, regardless of her lineage, this insignificant little girl, young woman, young girl from the other side of the globe, in such a way that it becomes part of the redemptive story of all of humanity. And God, we marvel no less that you are with us this morning, drawing men and women and boys and girls to you, to submit, to come to the cross, to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Oh, Father, I pray that you would have your rule and your way and absolute sway, Holy Spirit, over our lives this morning and this day, that we wouldn't just visit and play with Christmas, God, that we wouldn't just be satisfied to hang out with the manger because 'tis the season. But Lord, that we would be disciples filled with your Spirit on mission for you. Let's worship the Lord with our singing now in Jesus' name.